Well, I look forward to being able to dive into a good subject. I can anticipate that this will probably be one that will have a good amount of maybe some discussion at the end, question and answer. And so tonight we're going to be looking at the whole idea of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. And again, I just know that that's a, you know, I think up till now, most of the things we've talked about have been things that have been kind of a lot of general agreement. You know, they're pretty basic things that you say, okay, here's what the church believes, and we're all in agreement. And when we start to get to this issue, we probably have a number of people from different backgrounds, even within our church, that may have some different ideas on some of these issues. And so it's going to be, maybe getting a little bit more, especially on the second half of tonight, getting a little bit more in kind of the more controversial issues. But I look forward to it, and you know, hopefully trying to look at it, again, just purely from a biblical standpoint. Let me go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the chance that we have to come together this evening, Father, to be able to dive into your word. Thank you for the truths that are here. Father, I pray for your blessing on our time, our discussion, as we reflect upon your word. Father, we pray your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're talking again tonight about the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. And with a lot of these weeks, what we're doing is we're starting off even saying from a standpoint of just our church's doctrinal statement, you know, what do we believe, what's in our doctrinal statement. We really don't have anything, that much specifically about spiritual gifts, but about the Holy Spirit. It's we believe in the personality of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin, regenerates and dwells, baptizes and seals and sanctifies all who become children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's a pretty broad statement. And you say, okay, what do we believe? Well, you know, if we start by saying the person and work of Holy Spirit, to begin with, just the person of the Holy Spirit really grows out of what we've talked about in the first couple weeks about the whole idea of, you know, the Trinity. And you say, what do we believe about the Holy Spirit? Well, we believe that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. We believe that although he is total equal in substance and in nature with God the Father and God the Holy Son, that he has taken a different role. And he is really one that is sent by God, you know, by the Father and by the Son to do the work, in the ministry for them. I'm going to look at a lot of scriptures this evening. And, you know, I think of John 14, where it says, you know, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, from whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring you into remembrance that which I've said to you. And so you have this idea that he's, you know, this continuing the work that he's representing. But there's also a sense that, you know, what you have is you have the continuing ministry of God, really the continuing ministry of Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a passage that we may not spend a whole lot of, you know, we read over and we don't really reflect on that much. And it's a great passage. Let me take you to Acts chapter 1. Some of you might know that in Acts is really part two of the story of Jesus' ministry, written by Luke. And so in the beginning of Luke says, you know, he writes it and he talks about this guy Theophilus and says, okay, I'm writing you to tell you the ministry that Jesus began to do. And then if we look in Acts chapter 1, in the beginning of Acts, this is what he writes. In the first book of Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles through whom he had chosen. Now, I want you to read that. You say, the first book was Jesus began to do and teach. So what is the second book? What Jesus continues to do and teach. Now, many of you, some of you might even have in your Bibles, you know, the most common title we have is Acts of the Apostles for that book. That's not written by Luke. It's not ordained in any way. That's what, you know, kind of Bible publishers have put. But in a lot of ways, it's really very, very inaccurate because it's really not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And maybe the continuing, it'd be better be the continuing work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And specifically, what do you have? When you have the whole picture of what you have happening in Acts, is you have Jesus, this, you know, God in flesh that is in Acts chapter, you know, chapter 1, he's taken up into heaven, he sends into heaven, and then in Acts 2, God in the person of the Holy Spirit comes down upon his people so that now you have, in a sense, God in human flesh but not in one person, but you have it spread throughout the people. And so it is the continuing ministry of Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit, through his people. And, you know, so that's what you have, is that it's a continuing thing. Now, even in that, it's really significant that, you know, that if you ever study the book of Acts, it's really one of the cool things. You look at it and you say, okay, it starts off and it tells Peter's story, and then it just stops. And it just kind of stops in the middle of Peter's story, and it switches over to Paul. But we don't have the ending of Peter's story. It just kind of stops. And then you have the telling of Paul's story and the three missionary journeys and going to Rome, and he's waiting imprisonment. And then in the end of Acts, it just kind of stops. He's stuck there in prison, and it doesn't tell us what happened. And historically, we know that he was released from prison. He went on, you know, like another short journey before he was rearrested and killed. And you look at that and you say, why is it written in such a way that it kind of stops like that? You know, why doesn't he just, you know, he there's no conclusion. And the point is that what he's saying is this is the continuing work of Jesus through his followers as empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the whole idea is that it doesn't stop because it doesn't stop. There's no conclusion because it hasn't concluded. It's started through Peter, it's passed through Paul, and it passes on to us now, that we are now the followers of Jesus Christ, that are continuing the work of Jesus Christ as his followers, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Acts of the Apostles is a book that is continuing to be written. That's the whole idea. It's a beautiful story. So that's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is different. Now, there is a work in ministry. You know, you see the person and how he identifies as part of that Trinity, but there is a ministry that the Bible describes him doing. Specifically, let's start in salvation. There's a role in salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says this, "And thus some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." And so there's a washing, a sanctifying, a justifying, that there's a process that he's involved. And so what you have is you have him involved in numerous things. First of all, justification, this first aspect of salvation. And people talk about, you know, that salvation, there's several aspects, three aspects. First, in justification, we have been saved. That's for those of us who are believers, that we are justified, we are washed, that the Holy Spirit comes. He illumines our minds so that we can understand the truth. Let me even go to a very, very familiar passage. Many of us know Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast." Now, even in that, you say, what is the gift of God? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God." What is a gift of God? So we often look at that and we say, well, if by grace you've been saved through faith, salvation. No, let's study, actually, the rules here for Greek are the same as the English. So let me read it again. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself." For anybody that knows English language, what does the "this" refer to? To the immediate preceding noun, which is faith. And it's the same rules in Greek and in English. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this faith is not of your own doing." So it tells us that in this work of justification, it's the Holy Spirit that actually gives us the ability to even believe. He gives us the ability to believe. He justifies us. He washes us. He makes us new. But then look at what it continues on in Ephesians 2:8-9. So that, you know, this is not a gift of God. No one can boast. It's not a result of work. No one can boast. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So it's not only that he did the work of justification, of washing us clean, of giving us the faith that we need to believe, but then he also prepared these works for us. And so there's also the sanctification. And the Bible speaks about this, that there are times where it talks about there's a process that we are, yes, we've been saved in one sense, but we are being saved. We are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit is continuing this work within us so that he's preparing us for good works, that he's remaking us new. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. "But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord Jesus, because he chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Galatians 5, we're going to come back to this, the fruits of the Spirit. What is that? That's the continuing work of the Holy Spirit and what she's working in us, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, you know, that he's working these principles in us because there's a continuing work and by which we're being sanctified. But not only that, there's a sense that we have been saved. There's a sense that we are being saved. There's also a sense that we will be saved. And that's the idea of glorification. And the Holy Spirit clearly is in this work of glorification as well. In fact, there's numerous places where it talks about, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:5, he was prepared for us this very thing as God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. 2 Timothy 1:14, the Holy Spirit dwells within us to guard the deposit entrusted to us. And so there's this idea that, you know, that the Holy Spirit is not only accomplishing, but he's accomplishing something as for eternal. He's that guarantee and deposit upon us. Now, part of what this is doing is it's teaching this idea that is really vital for us to understand, and that is that we believe that there's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit at salvation. And again, now this is something that I think is really clear in the Bible. It's taught many, many places. You know, there are some people that believe, that you're saved, and then you have to get the Holy Spirit as a kind of a second blessing. But when you look at this and you understand that even theologically from starters, I couldn't be saved apart from the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit justified me. He gave me the ability. The Holy Spirit started the work. And the Bible is really clear that you believe and you're saved and you receive the Holy Spirit. That's a one-time deal. In Ephesians 1, in him when also when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. That when we believed, you know, there's no two categories. You believe and you get the Holy Spirit. We receive that. But the Holy Spirit was not completed at salvation. See, it's something where he came and he started something. He gave us faith, but it wasn't completed. It only began. But when we understand that, he not only saves us from sin, but then he saves us to holiness and usefulness. And again, this is really vital because a lot of times people talk about the salvation and we see it just in terms of, you know, of what he did. Okay, well, he saved us and then we're kind of on our own, or, you know, that this is what he did. I should go back. I went back too fast on the first one. I'm sorry. So I should go back to that. You know, the work of the Holy Spirit was not completed at salvation. It only began. He not only saves us from sin, but he saves us for holiness and usefulness. And so we've got to understand that there's this work of the Holy Spirit that he's indwelling us, and he's indwelling us for a purpose. It's not just a guarantee. You see, it's the sanctification that leads to the glorification. And specifically, what does it say? To holiness and usefulness. So when we look at that, and you say, what should the Holy Spirit's work in our life? Yes, it's past and salvation, but when we look at the present and the future, what should that look like? What does that describe? And let me start by saying there's a spiritual growth. He works in our spiritual growth through what I'm going to call means of grace. And by that, what I mean is that he works in us in such a way, but part of that is tapping into his power, is learning to align ourselves with the Holy Spirit so that there's these means of growth through which he grows us and shapes us into his image. And so what does that look like? And again, this is really simplistic and flying over things, but there are certain things that are consistently taught in the Bible. One is that part of that is there's a guidance in prayer. When you look at the Bible, it repeatedly talks about this idea that when we pray, that we're to pray in the Spirit. Jude 20, you know, but you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 6, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we are to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches our heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints of the will of God. And so he calls us to seek him in praying. Now again, there's certain things we're going to come back to these in a little while. But one of the things that you'll hear people talk about periodically is this idea of, well, praying in tongues. And specifically, they'll quote, you know, Romans chapter 8 there, and they'll say, well, you know, he groans with spirits, and that means that we pray in tongues. And here's one of the things that you've got to come back to when you look at these questions. We're going to establish this point later on. You know, but one of the things you've got to go back and you say, whenever we look at a passage, it's all unclear. You go back to the things that are really clear and that we know. And the whole idea of why do we pray? Because we expose our heart to God, and as we expose our heart to God, we let God change us, right? Now, if I'm supposed to pray in such a way that I don't know what I'm praying, but I'm just like praying in tongues and I have no idea what's going on, there's no sense of I'm not exposing my heart to God. It's almost like this idea that you say, well, prayer is this magical language and I just get out of the way and let God do this because he's got to somehow speak through me to hear in this other language so that he hears it, and then he's going to answer the prayer. Which you look at it theologically, it just doesn't make any sense. Not only is it inconsistent with the other things taught in Scripture, but there is a sense that we are to seek God's guidance in prayer. And so that when we pray, it's not something that we turn our mind off and we just pray in the Spirit or, you know, we pray in tongues, but we recognize that when we pray, you know, there's a key point to realize is, again, prayer is more about changing us than it's changing God. And if we understand that, that means that, you know, one of the ideas that we've got to remember is that prayer should involve as much listening as talking. And so that when we come to God and we pray, we say, okay, God, here's my heart. But as I pray, I should spend a lot of time listening, and I should spend a lot of time saying, God, what are you trying to teach me through this? And even at times, you know, God, what do you want me to pray for? And, you know, I'm constantly bringing my heart to God and letting him change me and transform me. But it's not only that we ask him to teach us to pray, we also should ask him to teach us to understand and apply God's word. You know, and again, there are so many passages that speak about this. Let me take one, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? And so no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And so here's what it's saying. And again, there's many passages that teach this idea. When you go to understand the Bible, understand, okay, I'm coming to this word that's the word of God, and it's things that are not natural, not my natural ability to handle them. And so one of the things that I've got to do is when I come to this to study God's word is to say, God, I want to understand this. And you've got to give me the ability to understand it. I don't have the ability to understand this in and of myself. And so again, there's a humility before the Holy Spirit asking him to illuminate. Now, in that, here's the key thing, is that what that's implying is that, okay, we ask God to illuminate us, to help us to know what to speak or to pray, helps us to know what to see in God's word. But with all these things, here's the key. God is still speaking, but it's a ministry of illumination, illuminating what has already been revealed, not one of new revelation. Again, we're going to come back to some of these things later on in some of the questions where, you know, we talk about. Sometimes people have an idea of saying, well, the Holy Spirit speaks, and he's going to tell you what to do. And God still speaks, yes. Does the Holy Spirit, is his ministry? Yes, he does a ministry. But what we're talking about with these things is one of illumination of what has already been revealed. And that's a big difference than people that would take this idea that God speaks and that he's, you know, thus saith God, I have a word of prophecy and I'm going to quote what God says. No, I don't believe that God speaks that way. And as we get into spiritual gifts and all, that's not, I think, what's taught at all in the New Testament. It's a ministry of illuminating that which has already been revealed. So I come to God's word and I say, God, help me to understand the things that I don't see. God, help me to see something about my heart that I don't see, which is a huge difference. And then lastly, when we come to these, he not only helps us understand and apply God's word, but he also helps us discern truth from deception. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John says this, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out from the world. And so we're to test the spirits. We're to say, okay, is this of God? Is this, you know, there's all kinds of people that are teaching things that they claim is part of the Christian teaching right now. And not every Christian teacher, not every person that, you know, that claims authority were to buy. But we're to say, okay, God, help me to test the spirits. God, help me to pray and discern, going to your word, going to your truth, and having the discernment to be able to tell what is right and what is wrong. So these are the ministries that we see of the Holy Spirit helping us to, you know, to get his means of grace. Beyond that, there's a ministry through spiritual gifts. We're going to come back to that and spend a lot of time on that. And then lastly, that it's, you know, there's an important point about submitting to the influence of the Holy Spirit. Because when we see this, it is something, again, here's where you're going to say, you're going to have some people that are going to be of a more charismatic persuasion, that they talk about, you know, this idea of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Have you ever been baptized? Have you ever spoken tongues? Have you ever, you know, I've got to slay in the Spirit. So you received the Holy Spirit. And no, the Bible's clear that we receive the Holy Spirit when we come to Christ at the moment of salvation. We all receive the Holy Spirit. However, that being said, there's a sense that also the Bible says is that we can submit to the Holy Spirit, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, or we can quench the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a couple passages that talk about this. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. So it's possible that I can, the Holy Spirit wants to do something, the Holy Spirit, and I can quench his, I can quench him, I can shut him out. It talks about this idea too in 1 Peter 3:7, it says, it talks to husbands. Husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That means that if I'm sinning, if I'm doing certain things, if I've broken relationships with people, that's one of the ways that I quench the Holy Spirit. Denying what the Holy Spirit does, this 1 Thessalonians, I can quench the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, there are other passages that talk about, you know, Ephesians 4 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, but then you go to Ephesians 5, and it says, do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the idea is that there's a sense that being filled with the Holy Spirit, even as wine would kind of influence our thinking and influence our perspective, he says, don't be influenced by wine, but be influenced by the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit work in you so that in a sense, he's always there, but I can quench him, I can deny him, or I can tap into him and be filled with him, with his presence, with his power, so that he's at work in my life in a more significant way. So now I've tried to cover a lot on that issue pretty quickly. And we're going to try to spend more time on probably some of the more controversial stuff about spiritual gifts. Let me just take a moment. Any comments or questions just on this part, kind of personal work of the Holy Spirit? And again, I'm not going to say could spend a whole lot more time on the subject than we just did, but it is introductory. Okay, so let's go to part two, which is the Bible's teaching regarding spiritual gifts. Now, let me start with an introductory principle, and that is, you know, kind of what is a spiritual gift? And this isn't a definitive definition, but it's an attempt. Okay, a spiritual gift is a special ability given by Christ to all believers through the Holy Spirit to empower believers for the ministries of the church. And so when you look at that, you say it's a special significant ability. And it's not the same thing as a talent. It's not the same thing what's natural. It's the idea that God gives us something that may be consistent with the talents. It often is. But it oftentimes goes beyond the talents that you have. It's something that is a special significant ability. It's the working of God's Spirit in us so that we reflect part of the ministry of Christ to the world. That's really the main idea. And it's given to empower believers for the ministry of the church. And so that's the main idea. And so let's some basic principles here of understanding this. First of all, that's not me, is it? First of all, okay, Christ gives spiritual gifts through the Holy Spirit. I don't know where I put my phone, so I hope it's not me. Okay. Musical accompaniment. I've never had that. I'm glad it didn't happen this morning. That would have been a little more interesting. Thank you. Okay, just some introductory. Christ gives spiritual gifts through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of work, but the same God works all of them and all men. Now, to each, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. You know, so it's we not only have the Holy Spirit, but to each, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. God makes himself manifest through the Holy Spirit. Each one of us has that. Every person who is a follower of Jesus Christ, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you also have spiritual gifts. They are given to every believer. Again, Romans 6 or 12:6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. We just saw it. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12:7. And you look at that and you say, part of understanding this, though, is this. To really understand this, because a lot of people are like, oh, God can't really use me, and you know, I don't deserve. Here's the key thing to understand. When we talk about spiritual gifts, you know, really the whole idea of the charismatic gifts is actually an accurate wording of what those are. But charis is just, charis is the word, Greek word for grace. So I think of my one daughter. I mean, named Tiffany, her middle name is Carissa, which just is the Greek word for grace. So charis is grace. Matic comes from the word that means working. So when we think of, it's that word automatic, auto working. So charismatic, literally it means, the wording that is used for spiritual gifts is literally God's grace working. Now part of what that means is when he says he's given every spiritual gift, they are gifts of God's grace. And we might sit there and you say, but I don't deserve it. I don't really have what it takes. Or you don't know what I messed up. Or you don't. The whole idea is they're gifts of God's grace. It's not like you deserve it. It's not like God can say, okay, well, you know, if you really got things together, man, because you've got it, I can use you. No, what he does is he says, who's the most messed up people and I can use them? I mean, you look at the Apostle Paul, and Apostle Paul is going out and killing a bunch of Christians, and he says, okay, that's the guy I'm going to use. Was there anything in the Apostle Paul that deserved to be used? No. He uses the most unlikely, the most undeserving people. And for anybody to ever come back and say, well, God couldn't use me, you're basically saying, okay, well, you know, God's grace is, it's not a self-deprecating statement. It's a criticism of God. It's saying that God's grace isn't great enough for me. And he uses spiritual gifts. They are gifts of God's grace, things that we do not deserve, but that he gives us purely by grace. They're not only gifts of God's grace, but then the Spirit gives many different gifts, each one being vital, so that we have this diversity, that there are many different spiritual gifts. We're going to look at some of these gifts in a little while. But in the midst of that, they're all vital. Spiritual gifts are to be used through the ministry of the church for the benefit of others. And so you say, then what are the spiritual gifts? They're God's empowerment. They're to be used primarily through the ministry of the church, but for others, not only to minister to the people that are within the church, but without the church, to be a testimony to the community. So it is basically, again, the continuing ministry of Christ through his people. So the spiritual gifts are part of the empowerment of Christ, part of his ministry, and we each have this diversity. Now, when you look at that, you say, understanding that, then spiritual gifts are this perfect picture of unity and diversity. And I'm not going to go back and read this, but I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 12 especially, and this description of the body of Christ. And he talks about the body of Christ and the hand and the eye and the ear and all these different things. There's this incredible picture of unity and diversity. Now, part of that is, if you think of even in physical terms, if you were to, I know this kind of sounds gross, but if I were to have a table out here and I were to have all the parts of the body laid out, you know, you would look at them and you wouldn't necessarily think by appearance that they go together. I mean, the heart doesn't seem to match a hand, and it doesn't seem to match an intestines or veins, or they don't seem to go together. And even if I were to describe what they do individually, you wouldn't think that they go together. But the fact is, you have this incredible diversity, doing vastly different things, looking vastly different, but somehow when they all do their part, they make the whole body work. And that's the whole thing of the body of Christ. That's what the purpose is, what God wants us to know. We have this incredible unity and diversity. And we've got to understand that every part, every gift that we have is significant. Every part is vital. And we're going to come back to even part of what that means in a little bit. But the, you know, that's kind of introductory things. So then how do we understand these very spiritual gifts? And I'll tell you, there's a lot of things, probably a lot of us have heard things taught over the years of spiritual gifts or taken spiritual gifts classes. And I'm going to suggest some things here that I think are a little out of the ordinary, but they're things that I've really grown to understand and feel very strongly as far as what the Bible teaches about this. And part of that is to understand spiritual gifts and what the Bible teaches and these various lists of gifts. I think that we have to start with the precision of the Bible. And I believe that the Bible is incredibly precise, that it's written a certain way. Here's what I want you to think about. If you've ever studied spiritual gifts, there's four passages that really talk about spiritual gifts as a whole. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Especially 1 Corinthians and Romans really have lists of gifts. And what's interesting was you think about that is they all have, if you've ever done a spiritual gifts test, you know, usually you get this test and it has, 15 to 20 different gifts that are on this list. And they differ a little bit. But, you know, what's interesting is that when you go in the Bible, there's no passage in the Bible that has all 15 listed. You ever wonder why? If you look at it, I think the longest list is seven. And so you have these numerous passages, each have different lists, and they're not all the same. And so some gifts are repeated in certain places, some are just one place, and some, you know, one place you have the act of gift of mercy and the other gift of service, and everybody's like, is that the same, or are they two different gifts? And then you say, well, what about, you know, charismatic gifts? And then you have, like in the Old Testament, you have them, you know, when they're building the temple, they talk about spiritual, you know, these craftsmen that are gifted by God to do craftsmen, but you never have anything like that mentioned in the New Testament. So should that be in the list of gifts? Is that a spiritual gift? Now, let me ask you, you know, well, the first thing that happens is that when you, most of the spiritual gifts classes and tests that I've done, the first thing they do is that they get a list. They say, well, here's all the different things, and here's the composite list, and we think it's this many. Why do you think that you know, Paul in writing Corinthians and writing Romans, when he does this various lists, that he never said, here, let me give you the whole list? When that's the first thing that we tend to do when we teach on the issue. Do you think it was maybe intentional? And if it was intentional, then what in the world was he trying to teach us? See, it's interesting. The first thing we tend to do is we tend to do the very thing that he didn't do. And we almost think that, well, you know, here, Paul wrote these lists and he never got around to give us a whole list, so here, let us kind of improve on his work and do the whole list for us. Again, so what was he trying to do? I think what he was trying to do is that he was trying to tell us something. He was saying, there are different kinds of gifts. And each time he's saying, here, let me give you a sample list of gifts. But the whole idea is, what's the complete list? Part of the idea is the complete list is, it includes a lot more than what we think. There's things that you say, is it possible that you may have somebody now that, like, you think about Danny, and he's got this ability where he's, you know, technical ability, where he's got a ministry here at the church, and he's doing things that, who would have, what spiritual gift would you have called technical ability, you know, if it was Paul writing? But yet, is it possible that that's a spiritual gift even though it doesn't fit a list? See, I believe that the way that it's written, it's actually written intentionally with partial lists because he's trying to teach us through the process. And not only that, but when you look at how he does it, he's also trying to teach us that the gifts are categories. Again, one of the first things that you generally do is when you get these different gift lists is that you generally have, well, here's the gift of teaching. If you look to this page, it will give the description of here's what gift of teaching is. Here's what the gift of mercy is. Here's what the gift of, you know, of giving or whatever it would be. And so we have descriptions. We have, you know, these very specific descriptions. But the idea is when you look at this, is when you do this whole, the whole way that he's teaching, he says each time there are many gifts And it's like, here are the list of the gifts, but these are the categories, the types of gifts. He's listing types. Now, here's what this means. Give for an example. I remember Sandy. She was, in her pre-kid life, she was a teacher. And I remember her doing like a spiritual gifts test, and it came out she wasn't strong in teaching. And she's like, well, am I in the wrong field? Should I not be a teacher? Am I, because it's my spiritual gifts test said I'm not doing that. Maybe I'm doing the wrong thing. Well, here's the problem, is that when they did a spiritual gift of teaching, they were choosing a type of teaching. Is there a gift of teaching, or are there types of teaching? I want to tell you, I think I have a gift of teaching, but you put me in Miss Mona's class of 3- and 4-year-olds, and we're not going to do real well. In that context, she's a much better teacher than I am. It's a different gift of teaching. I could never do her job. And you probably don't want to do my job. Yeah. I think about my sister. My sister speaks on the radio, and she writes these books. I would have a hard time writing the books. When I write things for the newsletter and things like that, that's hard for me to do. Writing is very, very difficult for me to do. But she's got a gift of teaching that includes writing that I don't have. And sometimes people look at that and say, well, I don't have the gift of teaching. I can't go in front of a class. Well, some people are great at, put them in a small group. They're great leading a context. They're great in small, one-on-one discipleship. There's all these different kinds of teaching gifts. Or that you look at hospitality. Is there only one kind of hospitality? Or counseling. And shepherding, this is a great example of, I know people that are kind of, doing counseling and shepherding, and they get overwhelmed. And here's what you realize is that when you understand different categories, you realize that the spiritual gifts are understood when you see the interaction of the various categories. So there are different kind of teaching gifts. Let's take counseling for an example. All right, I can think of 3 different counseling gifts. Right off the bat, 3 very different kind of counseling gifts. But they're defined by the different kind of categories. My wife, she does a great job with counseling encouragement. That's the kind of person that, she finds somebody and she'll pray with them and, cry with them and be there with them and hug them and pray with them. And she just is there with them. But she gets overwhelmed because then they're like, help me solve my problems. And that's not what she's good at. And so what would happen is that earlier on in ministry, she would do that, and then she'd say, I just don't want to do that because I can't solve the problems. I'm stressed by, she felt like she had to do everything. I don't have a counseling gift. She does. It just is counseling encouragement. Now, you have other people that are counseling discernment. And these are the people that are more the psychologists. Sit back and, tell me your deepest, tell me your story and let me, and they're the ones that are able to listen and discern and understand and read through things and that's a very, very different gift. And I would say my wife and I, Sandy and I, we work well. I'm more that way. I'm the type of person I can sit down, I can listen, I can discern real well. That's a strength that I have. Now, you have other people that are counselor exhorters. These are the people that, you sit down and they're going to be like, okay, well, you need to fix this, you need to do this, and it's like, okay, I don't want to sit there and understand it. I just want to say, here's, just do it. And the thing is that somebody like me, sometimes I'm going to sit there and listen, but I'm not going to do as good of a job holding people accountable. And there's sometimes that you need that tough, okay, well, here's what you need to do. There's an accountability. Now, here's what happens with a lot of people that have any counseling gift. We have part of it, but if I'm the counselor discerner, I'm meeting with that person, but then they're calling me, 3 times a week and want to cry with me and talk to me an hour, and I get burnt out by that because I'm not good at that. I'm not good at holding them accountable. But the thing is that if I partner with someone who are good at those things and I do the part that I do well, then I can thrive. And you have the counselor exhorters, and man, they're great at that part, but, the thing is that sometimes they don't want to listen to anybody cry and talk. They're not the discerners. Or again, like with Sandy, she gets burnt out because it's like, man, I've got to solve these problems. I don't know how to do it. But when you do your one part, then you're able to suddenly say, yes, I do have that gift. It's just this part of it. And so you can look at all these things. You could say, okay, teaching. You know, let's take the teaching gift. You know, if you take a teaching gift, I mean, you have teaching encouragers. That's what Sandy was great at. She was great at helping draw out students and helping them want to learn. She was wonderful at that. You know, but you have other people that are, you know, the teacher exhorters and the, you know, okay, well, they're going to teach and challenge you what to do. And, you know, the teacher discerners. You have all these different gifts. Hospitality. I remember a great example of this. You have some people that are great at hospitality service. You know, these are the people that like to serve behind the scenes and take care of everything. You have other people that are hospitality encouragement. They're out, the ones that are out there, you know, want to talk with everyone. And I remember we had, at one church, we had two women that were both really frustrated in ministry. And we realized one was hospitality encouragement, one was hospitality service. And generally what happens is that if you're one thing, you think everybody doesn't like the thing you don't like. And so both of these people, because they thought everybody didn't like what they didn't like to do, they're like, well, I'll be the selfless one and I'll do the dirty work. And we put these two women together and suddenly they realized, you mean you like to serve in the kitchen behind the scenes? And she's like, you like to be out with people? And suddenly you put them together and one stays in the kitchen and doesn't have to talk to anybody and just serves. And the other one's out there talking with everybody and doesn't have to worry about the details. And they were just, they thrived. Because they had different gifts that they understood when they understood the interaction of the categories. Now that's really important because what can happen is that we misunderstand these gifts, and when we misunderstand them, we feel like we have to do everything that is in somebody's description. Because I have the gift of teaching, the gift of hospitality, the gift of whatever, you know, I have to, here's the description, I have to do that. And a lot of times, because we only like to do part of that, we get frustrated with somebody's expectation about the whole thing. And we're never really freed up to thrive where God has called us to do. So the body is a whole lot more complex. The Holy Spirit's work is way more complex than you could ever imagine. And part of that is when you understand that, you get to understand, you know, a lot of times we think ministry is, well, I've got to do this, and I don't like to do this. And the more that you get to understand ministry, the more you get to say, okay, how do I really focus on the things that I like to do, the things that God has equipped me to do, the things that are expression of my heart, of the Holy Spirit working in me. And feeling okay saying, I like to do this, but I don't really like to do this. How can I find a ministry team where I've got other people to cover the parts that I don't do well? And when you find that, it's really exciting. It's not only exciting in just how much you enjoy ministry, it's exciting in how much God blesses it. So we see it as categories, but then also we've got to see the relative importance of the gifts. And so that you see all the spiritual gifts, again, are all important. And Paul really talks about this, first of all, in 1 Corinthians. You know, he talks about that, you know, in God's eyes, greater spiritual honor is given to the parts that lack earthly recognition. And so this idea that saying even, and this is just a real practical application. I know I share some of this in a new members class, but if you come in on a Sunday morning, you're a first-time visitor, the fact of the matter is, as you walk in, if you have someone greet you at the door, talk with you, get to know you by name, and then, oh, you have kids? Let's help you find the kids. They walk you to the right place where you have the right Sunday school class. You get to the Sunday school class. The kids are welcomed. Oh, and they see that the kids are enjoying it. So you feel really good about leaving your kids there. And when they pick them up, they're like, I talked about how much fun they had. And so then you walk into the service. And when you're walking into the service, you meet two or three people, and they talk to you, and you get to. Now, the thing is, that all happens before the service starts, and it doesn't matter if I really don't do a very good job. The fact is that person's probably coming back. Now, on the other hand, if they walk in, nobody greets them, and they try and find the kids' Sunday school, and they're not really sure it's that safe, and the kids didn't have a good time, and you know, they were felt isolated, I could have a great message, but the person's probably not coming back again. So who's more important? What the greeter does in the visitor ministry and the children's ministry, or me? Now, we tend to see the visible and say, well, because what he's up here doing, teaching and preaching, is more important. But in reality, in ministry, a lot of times, it's not the visible person that's most important in what God is blessing. It's oftentimes the people that are doing things that is taken for granted, that is less visible. And we know the same thing true in our body. You know, the fact of the matter is that when you look at, you know, just practically when you look at your body. I mean, I'm thankful. How many of us have ever, you know, say, I'm thankful for my eyes. You know, I'm thankful that I can speak. I'm thankful that I can walk. And we think we've all said that. You know, but how many of us are thankful for healthy veins or for healthy kidney? You know, most of us haven't done that unless you've had problems with those areas. You know, but you think about it, those areas that we don't think of are the vital organs, the hidden organs, which are really most important, but they're the ones that we tend to take for granted. Spiritually, God gives greater honor to the parts that lacked it. And that's, you know, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Not only that, but then we specifically look at Ephesians 4. Look what he says in Ephesians 4 about the pastor. It was him who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So even when you get there, what does it say about the pastor? What is the uniqueness of the pastor's role? The uniqueness of the pastor's role is that my job is primarily to equip other people for you to do ministry. So in other words, my role is primarily support. You're the front lines. So when God's design of saying, who's going to be on the front lines of ministry? Who's going to do the things that really matter the most? It's the people in the congregation. And what I've done is that I'm going to raise up some pastors so that their job is to equip the people who are doing the important work. Now that's what the Bible says. We do need pastors. I'm not saying get rid of yours, but I'm thankful for the role that I have. I think it is an important role. But at the same point in time, I realize, let's go back to the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit. All right, in John chapter 14, Jesus said, I'm going to the Father, praying the Holy Spirit. Greater works will you do. Then, you know, greater works are you going to do than I'm going to do. You know, when I go to the Holy Spirit, you're going to do greater works than me. Now, I always had a hard time understanding that because I always looked at that and said, I kind of like that promise, but I practically had a hard time believing it because I thought, I'm not going to do any greater works than Jesus. Now, here's what he was saying. It took me a long time to understand this. What he was saying is, I am here one person. I'm going to go up to the heaven. And the Holy Spirit's going to come, and the power of God is going to come and rest upon each of you. And when each of you work together as a group, you're going to do far greater works than I've been doing while I'm here. Because as long as Jesus was here, the presence of God was limited to one time and space. See, after he's ascended, we heard this morning with the testimony of Paul, you know, the work of God is happening internationally. It's happening everywhere in the country, everywhere where there's a believer in Jesus Christ, there's a representative of Jesus Christ that's there. A part of that is understanding even the role of the pastor. What would happen if the role of the pastor was, I'm the one that's doing the primary ministry? The fact of the matter is, not a whole lot of ministry is going to get done. It doesn't matter how hard I work. The fact is, I can only do so much. So God said, okay, my job is I'm going to take a couple guys and I'm going to set them apart to be pastors and teachers, and their job is to equip people because the work of the ministry is going to be most effective, not when you have one or a couple really good staff members that you get to work really hard. It's going to be when you have a couple pastors who are investing in people, and then you have hundreds of people that are letting the Holy Spirit work in and through them and working his power in so that Christ is throughout the city. Does that make sense? I mean, that's, when you see that, I think it's all exciting. One other idea in here, and then we're going to get to the more controversial stuff, and that's the relationship between spiritual fruit and spiritual gifts. Now, a lot of times when people talk about spiritual gifts, you know, we can get so focused on, well, spiritual gifts and God works through us. And the fact of the matter is when you look at the whole idea of spiritual gifts, it's directly linked to spiritual fruit. And the best place to see this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's talking about all the spiritual gifts and he's talking about all these things and if you have all these things. And then in 13, he's just talked about spiritual gifts, and he starts off in 13. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have a faith that can as to move mountains and have not love, I am nothing. If I give all that I have and to deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, here's what you have to understand. Here's what he's saying. What is he talking about here in love? Well, let's go to the definition of love starting in verse 4. And love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, does that sound at all familiar to any other passage? Yeah. It's actually, let me go to the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit starts with love, first one, right? First of all, love, then joy. What is love? You know, love is patient, kind, does not envy. Love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, do you see what he's doing? In 1 Corinthians 13, all he's doing is he's going back to the fruits of the Spirit. And here's what the whole point is. If you have the gifts of the Spirit and God is working with you and doing powerful things, but you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, then you gain nothing. Because what is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is God working in us to change us to his image. The gifts of the Spirit are God working through us. But the Holy Spirit through us, that is the gifts, should always flow through and to be dependent on the Holy Spirit's work in us, in our lives, which is the fruit of the Spirit. So there's a priority. And I've talked to even people periodically and just have recently. You know, I'll talk to people and they'll talk about, you know, that they're new and they've been in this ministry and they're burned out and it's kind of like, you know, we're new to the church. So the first thing we need to do is make sure you get in a small group. We need to make sure you have a place where God's working in you. You got to make sure that you're developing the fruit, because when God's developing the fruit of the Spirit in your life, that's going to be the basis upon which he's going to develop the gifts of the Spirit. He's going to work in you, and then he's going to work through you. And if we ever get to the point that we're so focused on what he's doing through us that we ignore what he isn't doing in us, then we're in a whole lot of trouble. Now, let me go to the more controversial part, and then we'll get to some questions. Bible's teaching regarding charismatic and sign gifts. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to start with kind of maybe a little different perspective. And that is, just to understand this, we've got to start with maybe some, where we go wrong, where there's some misunderstandings. And I think the first thing is that we go wrong is we've got to start with properly understanding the Bible's teaching. And we will properly understand the Bible's teaching only if we follow the rules for studying and interpreting the Bible. That's where we have to start. And a lot of times people go wrong right there from the very beginning. And here's what that's saying. Let me go back. What we've got to do is we've got to start with saying, whenever you study anything, people on spiritual gifts, we make a couple of huge mistakes. And the huge mistakes that we tend to make are based on breaking some of the most foundational rules for and studying and interpreting the Bible. And so those that are around know, you know, that the first rule of interpreting the Bible, I say this all the time, you know, first rule of interpreting the Bible is Scripture interprets Scripture. And rule 1A is context is king. So you always look at that and you say, what's it around that? Is there context? Does it give perspective? But rule B is Scripture interprets Scripture, and you always start with the more clear passages to interpret the less clear. Now, that's what we've got to do here. You start with the clear passages on a subject and use what you see there to understand and interpret the less clear. Now, this is vital because what tends to happen is when we look at the whole issue of spiritual gifts, what we tend to do is that we tend to start by looking at the less clear passages. You know, we tend to start by looking at the things that are, you know, what it says, pray in the Spirit. What does that mean? Speaking in tongues and in Acts, and they spoke in tongues. And so we start by looking at these less clear passages, and then we, you know, speculate what it means. Here's what I think it means. And the fact is that there's a lot of things in the Bible that are clear. There's a lot of teaching about spiritual gifts that are very, very clear. And so let's start by saying, what does the Bible say that is clear? Let's establish that, and then when we come to these less clear passages, whatever the less clear passages mean has to conform to what's taught in the clear passages. You with me? So what are some of the less clear or the more clear passages? Let me give you four. It's the four that we looked at before, but let me read parts of that. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me read it. And I'm going to ask you to listen. If you have your Bibles, I want you to look at it and say, what are the things that are being taught here? What are the things that are clearly taught in this passage? Right? As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, what are some things that you see taught there? And even in that, there's a right way to use your spiritual gift, and it's possible to misuse spiritual gifts. It implies use it correctly, meaning it could be misunderstood and misused. Yes. And so that you see, even in there, you see kind of two categories, you know, serving and speaking gifts, you know, but you have that diversity of gift, you know, of diversity, you know, very broad categories here. It clearly says not only do we do it right, but we're to be dependent on God's strength for the use of our gift, you know, that we speak as you know, his very grace as God empowers us, as God supplies. And so that it's something that it isn't like God gives us and then we're on our own, but it's something that is staying in touch with the Holy Spirit that he flows through us. And then the key, another one that is really important at the end is when it says, what, to him belong glory and dominion forever, that the purpose of gifts is that Christ may be praised. And this is a huge part of understanding the whole teaching of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to praise Christ and to proclaim the gospel. Okay, let's go to another one. Romans chapter 12. Let me read verses 3 through 8. Now again, listen to this, or if you look at it, look at what are the things that are very clearly said here. There are some things that are very clearly taught, and what are they? For the grace given to me, I say to everyone amongst you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in their serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, to the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, to the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So again, what are some of the things that are taught there? Okay. Yeah. And not only is not our gift not any better, but everything's dependent on God. So that God raises up to this high place where we are representing God, but only because we're empty vessels. So it's there's a humility to understand our dignity, which is a you know, beautiful but very difficult concept to get.
The opposite of that is also true. Have sober judgment.
Yes.
If you know that you have a gift and it's producing through the Holy Spirit, you shouldn't be looking down on yourself.
And that's what you see too. You see, right, sober judgment is right thinking. So we not only understand our humility, we understand our dignity.
Right.
That our job is to be Christ to the world, which is that's an incredible dignity. And again, that he puts great, you know, that we have the Holy Spirit. You know, how can anybody say, well, I don't really have that much to offer? No, I don't have that much of the Holy Spirit. You know, I mean, just that statement, when you think of it theologically, it's not demeaning to ourselves, it's demeaning to the God. So that's a great point. Yes?
Does he say in verse 6, when he talks about that, he says accordingly, you know you have this gift, don't fool yourself into
I think what he's saying, number one, is again, you could do it a right way and a wrong way, but whatever you know, do it. You know, don't, again, a lot of, and here's one of the things you get is that it's possible to, for us to desire certain gifts and then deny the ones that we have. And so what we should do is not focus on desiring something or pursuing something, but we should be, in a sense, saying, God, help me to know what you've given me, which, again, is a really significant principle that is going to, that has impact on other interpretation issues later on. So.
It goes back to the, what you said about each one of us have a certain function.
Mm-hmm.
Because he uses that word, at least in this Bible. And that, to me, means everyone has a function. And I should use my gift according to the grace that God has given me, or the function that he has given me. A good example is people who serve by hospitality or who serve in the church doing the dinner and stuff like that. That may not be my gift.
Yeah.
But I recognize that that's an important gift. So I know everybody has a function.
And that part of our job then is therefore to recognize, this isn't my gift, but you know what? What you have is the Holy Spirit. So it's not only that we can belittle the work of the Holy Spirit in ourselves, but we can be guilty of belittling the work of the Holy Spirit in someone else. And so part of that is to recognize there is, each one of us are called to recognize and celebrate the dignity of the work of the Holy Spirit, of what he's doing, and you know, say, man, what you're doing is incredibly valuable. And if we really did that well, we might be a whole lot more encouraged in the ministry that God has called us to do.
And twice we see it's according to faith. And it's the faith,
yeah,
that God has dealt to us. And the faith gets us into the idea of trust.
Yeah.
Trusting in him and the execution or the exercising of these gifts.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, Don, we... I think what happens probably even more likely is that when we're faithful, the parable of the talents is true. When you look at people that are, you know, really faithful, there are a lot of people that you look at, man, they've got, you know, what gifts don't they have? You know, there are people that just have served and God has used them and they are gifted in many, many areas. But I think it was that the parable of the talents, God multiplied their talents when they were faithful. And you have other people where we've gone and buried it and we still have that one gift, but we haven't really used it, and it hasn't been multiplied. I think it's one of the things, though, too, that if we, I think there's a danger. I mean, one of the things that's really taught here, too, is that God gives as he wills. And I think one of the dangers is that it's possible that we can start to, you know, we can start to want to pursue some things. I want to study. I want this. I want, and so we can desire these gifts that we don't have, and in the process, we kind of belittle the ones that we do have. And the question is, can I be faithful? God may call me to do this in the future, but can I be faithful where he's placed me? And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't teach or, you know, or shouldn't study or do those things, but not with the purpose of saying, I hope to one day do this thing that God hasn't called me to do. But I'm going to do this. And if God opens up the door in the future, then praise God, I look forward to that opportunity. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, and that's true. Let's go to the next one, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me read it again, starting. Verse 1 is, now concerning gifts, I don't want you to be uninformed. Go to verse 4. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers all them and everyone. To To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another ability to distinguish between gifts or spirits. Go to 11. All these are empowered by the one and same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, again, now you see some of the things that are kind of reoccurring. The purpose of gifts, why? The building of the body. Again, it says numerous places, you know, verse 6, verse 11, you know, each is the manifestation for the common good. Each is given by the same Spirit who apportions as he wills. So you see a reoccurring themes now, things that are not only clearly taught, but they're clearly taught in numerous places. Ephesians chapter 4. One God, verse starting six. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to measure the status of the fullness of Christ. Now again, purpose of gifts for the building of the body, and he gives, and it's he gives as he wills, and you have the whole idea of relative importance. Now, what you see here is some reoccurring themes that are really clear. The thing is that we're not debating these things. We're not saying, okay, what does this say? These are really clear. These are really, really clear. The purpose, why are they given? To build the body of Christ. You know, they're given by the Spirit as he wills. That he wants us to know our gift and to be involved as a vital part of the body. The purpose is to give the glory of Christ. And so there's some principles there that are really, really clear, that are reoccurring. Okay, and here I have to apologize because I kind of ran out of time, and so I'm going to have to tell you the rest of the things because I don't think I have any more slides that are done. And, you know, but what are these principles? Again, the purpose, why are they given? They're given to build the body of Christ. We're clearly taught the purpose of the gifts. We're clearly taught that they are given by the Spirit as he wills. That's a very, very clear thing, numerous times. We're clearly taught that you know, that we should know our gift, it's to serve the body of Christ. And we're clearly taught numerous places that they're for the glory of Christ. Now, here's what happens. When you come to certain passages and you say, what do they mean? We have to start by saying, whatever they mean has to be consistent with what we already know is clearly stated. So let's take some examples. I'm going to take some illustrations of how people have interpreted some of the questions. We get into spiritual gifts, and what are the spiritual gifts? And it says, you know, praying, you know, that Timothy had received a gift with the laying on of hands. And so people talk about, you know, one place, eagerly desire the greater gifts. What does that mean? And so it turns into this thing that you say, well, we should have these desires and gifts, and we should go and pursue these things, and you should go to somebody, and this person can lay on hands and give you the gift. Now, wait a second, that's totally inconsistent with what is clearly stated. Now, I agree that there are certain passages, exactly what they mean, they're a little unclear, and in a vacuum, you could maybe interpret it that way. But we're not in a vacuum. The rule of interpreting the Bible is you take the things that are clear and you use it to interpret the things that are unclear. Or you take the whole thing of speaking in tongues, and people, well, you don't have the gift of tongues here, well, let's pray for you. If you don't have the gift of tongues, you just haven't received the second blessing. You know, you aren't a real Christian. You don't have the spiritual gifts yet. And so here, let us give you the gift of tongues. What does it say? He doesn't give everybody the same gift. That not everybody has one gift, and we shouldn't all seek the one gift, and he gives as he wills. And so again, what we're doing is we're taking things that are unclear, and we're using that. We're ignoring the things that are clear, and we're coming to conclusions that deny the things that are clear. You start with what is clear, and whatever those different passages mean, they have to fit the things that are clear. That's just the basic rule of interpreting the Bible. And we get into huge problems with that. One more thing on this, and that's if we go into the, say, you know, it's what clearly is not taught. You know, this idea of there's certain things that are not taught, you know, that you look at kind of what we mentioned there. You don't, you know, you look at that and you say, whatever's being taught, it doesn't allow for. See, that's all, it's actually teaching the negative. It doesn't allow for any interpretation that says that I'm going to go to a person and they're going to pray for me and they're going to choose what gift to give me. It doesn't allow for this idea to say that everybody's supposed to have this one gift. The things it teaches the opposite of that. So whatever interpretation, you can't interpret it to be something that is denied in the passages that are clear. Now let's go to another part where we get messed up. All right, and here's this is where the notes are messed up. It's the understanding the historical narrative and the teaching of doctrine. Now here's where this one gets messed up. Is we get into the book of Acts. And we get in a discussion of the book of Acts, and I have people ask me this all the time, you know, that in the book of Acts that you have, the apostles, they spoke, spoke in tongues, and then people believe they spoke in tongues, and so everybody should speak in tongues. And so let's go back and interpret, and basic idea of here's a basic rule of interpreting the Bible. And now we look at narrative. Narrative is like David, like Acts. It's the telling of stories. When you look at narrative, the purpose of narrative is to tell us the story. It's to tell us what happened. The purpose of the epistles, the teachings of, you know, of Paul and things like that, are to interpret the events. So one tells us what happens, one is the interpretation. When we look at the Bible, what we've got to realize is that you have commentary on all of the narrative. And the commentary are the teaching aspects of the Bible. And so what you've got to realize is a lot of times when you have the narrative, it tells you what happened, and it may not be something that its teaching should be normative. I mean, there's a whole lot of things that you look in David that you look at it and say, well, he had multiple wives. I've heard people say this. Well, God was okay with multiple wives. He was never okay with multiple wives. And all you have to do is to go back to Genesis and Exodus and see what it says. All the way back then, God clearly said, one woman, one man. He said kings shouldn't have multiple wives. He said that clearly. It's clear in the Bible, but if you don't go back and take the teaching part of it, and you just take the story, you're going to get in trouble. It tells you the events. You have to go to the teachings part to interpret the events. So when it comes to the book of Acts, the rule in studying Acts is this. You don't teach the experiences of the apostles. You don't teach the experiences of the apostles, but you experience their teaching. And so what we need to do is we need to realize that there are certain things that happen and we need to try to say, okay, what is the teaching? What is the experience? What is it it has? And what you look at in the book of Acts, for example, Acts chapter 2, it tells us that they sold their possessions and they gave to everybody as need. People take that and they say, well, we should have the ideal as Christian communism. Is that what it's teaching? Now here, you can take that passage in and of itself and you can come to that conclusion, but you don't teach the experiences. You experience, you let the Gospels interpret. And nowhere in the Gospels is that ever taught. If, in fact, in reality, if you look at the Gospels, here's what you find. They all thought that Jesus was coming back like within a year or two. They're like, I don't need this stuff. You know, Jesus is coming back. And then you look at the history of the early church and what happens, about 10 years later in the church in Jerusalem. They're in poverty, and they have to take, all the other churches are contributing money to meet the financial needs of the church in Jerusalem. Part of the reason why is that everybody gave up their land, and they can't grow land food for themselves anymore. It's not teaching that Christian communism is the norm. It's saying that's what happened, but you have to look at the Gospels to understand and interpret it. Now, here's what happens. As we look at Acts, and in Acts there are four places that we have people believed and they spoke in tongues. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10. And what they conclude is being, what that means is that, when you believe, you got to speak in tongues. But you've got to understand that's not what it's saying. Now, again, it disagrees with everything else that is taught about, everything else that we've already seen, but it even disagrees with other aspects of what we're going to see here. Now, let me try to explain how this all works out in the book of Acts. Okay? Understanding the theology regarding tongues in the book of Acts. So let me try to show you how this plays out. I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, to understand how this plays out, you got to go back there. Matthew 16 is where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And then Jesus says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, whatever that means, that there's Peter and he's got the keys and he's going to loose something. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Saying there's going to be a movement of the gospel that's not just limited to Jerusalem. It's going to be Jerusalem, and then not only that, but to all of Israel, and then not only that, but to Samaria, and it's going to break the barriers, and it's going to go outside of Israel, and then it's going to go to the Gentiles. Now, the problem was is that you had the early believers that, you know, they thought it had to be limited just to the Jews because God's work had always been limited to the Jews. You had to become Jewish to become a believer. Now, let's see how this plays out. First of all, in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes first time. I'm not going to read that one. But the Holy Spirit comes and they start speaking in tongues, and this is an amazing work of God. All right? Second time it happens, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, you have the apostles have been scattered after the stoning of Stephen. And because of the scattering, you have Philip goes to Samaria, and he starts to speak to Samaria, and people start to believe. And so what they do is they send Peter and John to check out if this is really a movement of God. Look what happens. Verse 14, and when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he yet not had fallen on any of them, but they only had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So here you have, we're told that the Great Commission is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. The first big break is Samaria. Can Samaritans be believers? They believe, and this one time, we're told they didn't receive the Holy Spirit right away. And who do they send? Peter, who prays for them, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and it shows that God is working with these people that you never thought he could work with before. Now, it's even more clear than we go to chapter 10. In chapter 10, Peter has this dream, and after this dream, you know, that I'm going to do something, and everything is clean, and not only that, but then you have these people from Cornelius' house say, you know, God sent us a dream to come find you. And then you read, Peter comes to him and says, I can't even associate with you. You're Gentiles. And Cornelius says, God sent me this thing. So they go there and what happens? And he says, Peter opened his mouth. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in everyone who fears him does right is acceptable to him. He preaches the gospel, 10 verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell up on all who heard the word. And the believers from among them were circumcised who had been with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now I want you to realize, how did they know this was truly a work of God? These people didn't have to become Jewish to become believers, because the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues. Something very unusual that had only happened two other times as recorded in the book of Acts, and I think only happened two other times in early church history. That God did something special because he was trying to say, I'm now unlocking this guy, who have I sent there? Peter, the guy that I gave the keys to unlock and loose. I sent him, specifically him, and now he's unlocking this, and I'm making it evident by the fact that they're speaking in tongues. And then in chapter 11, he goes back, and everybody's still questioning, can a Gentile really believe? And he says, yeah, not only did they believe, but they started speaking in tongues. So clearly this was the same work of God. It was unmistakable. So what you see happening there is that you see, when you take this all into consideration, it's teaching an incredible story about the doctrine of God and about how God works. And people that take it out of that context and just teach the experiences and say, well, because they believed, if you haven't spoken tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. No, it's nowhere taught in the Gospels at all. And the fact is that's taken out of the context. It's reading, developing theology from historical narrative, which you don't do. But when you take the historical narrative and you take the Gospels and you take the epistles and you use that as the commentary, suddenly it makes incredible sense. And what a beautiful picture of God's grace. So does that make sense? Now that's a lot there. Now let me covered a lot, and I went too long. But let me give you a chance to interact. Question? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that love is the greatest love, what these is love, that love is the foundational fruit of the Spirit. And you see it in God, you know, so that if I understand what true love is, all those other things flow naturally from the foundation of love. So.
What is speaking in tongues?
You know, that's, what is speaking in tongues? A great question. Now, here's what you have. Some people are going to take speaking in tongues as, well, it's a prayer language, it's something that you do. And what they're doing is that they're taking the experience of Acts and they're taking it out of the context of the rest of the epistles. And so they see it as something other than a spiritual gift. And the thing is that if you just take Acts, you can develop that theology. If you look at Acts, what you find is what happened in Acts chapter 2, Acts 8, Acts 11, 10, and then 19. There's one other place that it happens and it has a different meaning. Those were four unique things. Those are not the spiritual gift of tongues. Those were a very unique sign and evidence of the Holy Spirit that was working, that was different.
Is it a language?
What I believe is, now here's where you go back and you say, what are the things that are clear? Okay? The things that are clear, people will take, well, it's just praying in tongues, it's, you know, speaking utterances, it's even that idea that people, they'll argue it's a spraying into, you know, speaking just between them and God. The whole purpose of the gifts is the building of the body. So how do you have a spiritual gift that doesn't build the body? See, if you understand and you interpret it by the things that are clear, the only way I think to interpret it is it is a language. It is sometimes God supernaturally gives people the ability to speak a language that they don't know and understand. And you look at that and you say, especially in that day and age, you had people that were going to all these different parts of the world. And suddenly you're over here and you have no ability to speak the language, and God supernaturally gave you the ability to be able to proclaim the gospel in a way that this person hearing it is hearing the gospel in their own language. That's what my understanding. Now, I will acknowledge there are different interpretations of it. But my understanding of that, based on not only that one passage, but based on it fits, that's what in my mind fits the rest of the things that are clear in the Bible. And on the thing that's unclear, I'm bound by the things that are clear. Yes, yes. Now, there's one place where Paul talks about, I speak in tongues more than all of you, and people say, well, what about that? Well, here's part of what I think. If you, I love to preach. I really, you know, I think God's called me to do that. I love to do it. And there are times that, especially when I didn't have a chance, I'd be like walking around and preaching, you know, like, man, I'm getting excited about, you know, just in my mind saying things. Now, the fact is, what would you think about me if I exercised my preaching gift and I went out in the field and just preached to nobody just because I enjoyed it? Yeah. Now, the thing is that I enjoy, but I may get something out of it, but if I did it in a vacuum, even though I enjoyed it, it would be totally denying the main purpose of the gift. I think the gift of tongues, there is a sense that it's opening up to the Spirit in such a way that there's an emotional reaction to it. And I think that people, that if there was what the true gift of tongues, I think, was always something that was very powerful experientially. But what happened is, when you look at a part of what Paul was saying in Corinthians, is you had people that, because it was a powerful experience, they made it all about themselves. So you made this gift that was all about building up the body and glorifying Christ, and they made it about my experience and glorifying me, which was denying the whole purpose. It was, you know, it's crazy as me saying, you know, I'm going to go out and preach in a field and feel like, and I'm getting at the stuff out of it. And boy, you know, no, the purpose is to build up the body. It's not to build myself up. And so there is a sense of that, you know, of an emotional part of it. But again, I think everything in the Bible seems to say that it is a speaking of a language that we do not know for the purpose of communicating to people that, you know, that can't. Now, the gift of interpretation, when that happens, there may be somebody here that, they, you know, they suddenly are hearing a language they don't know. But at the same time, if it's really of God, he's going to give somebody else that interprets, so that you have the, you know, other 98% of the people in that room that are now able to understand what's going on. And if it's just a bunch of gibberish and there isn't interpretation, that again, it's missing the whole point. It's not edifying the body, in which case it's denying what the, if it is a gift, if it's denying the right practice of the gift. So, but you see how if we take the things that are clear, suddenly it totally impacts our interpretation of the things that are unclear. Any other comments? Yes. Yeah, let me start by, it's a lot of people believe that gifts have ceased. What do we believe? Why do they believe that? Now, there are some people that believe it based on a passage in Scripture. A lot of people believe that based on 1 Corinthians 13. And let me go ahead and read that. 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "Love never ends. For prophecies they will pass away. As for tongues they will cease. As for knowledge it will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When as a child I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave away childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I've been fully known." So a lot of people look at that and they say, well, this was the, but when the perfect comes, and they say the perfect is the Bible. And so when you have the completion of the perfect revelation of God, we don't need these other prophecies and tongues and things like that. Now people believe that. This is one of the ones that I, you know, there are some that I'd say, well, this is really unclear, and I'm not, this is one I'm going to say, I really disagree with that very strongly. And here's why. Is again, Scripture interprets Scripture, right? 1A, context is king. So what that, those that interpret it that way, you're denying the first rule of interpreting the Bible. And so we look at that and you say, love never ends, for prophecies they'll pass away, for tongues they will cease, for knowledge will pass away. For now we know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So when does the perfect come? And yeah, so people will interpret that as the Bible. Well, okay, that makes sense unless you actually read the rest of the passage. Because it tells you right there when the perfect comes. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave away childish wings. Now I see in a mirror dimly. Then, when the perfect comes, I'll see face to face. Now I know in part. Then, when the perfect comes, I'll know fully, even as I am fully known. Now the fact is that I don't know fully. I'm still in the mirror dimly. I'm still in the imperfect. The perfect isn't the Bible. The perfect is when we see Christ and are made perfect. And so that's an interpretation. Now. I will say there are some people that could still argue that the gifts have ceased, but I don't think you can argue it from that passage. Now, for those that would argue that the gifts have ceased, and there are different reasons, some people, probably the most common would be that it was a sign gift, and there's Scripture that talks about those terms, that it was a sign to give evidence and authority. There are some that believe that. Now, that's possible. That's where it's going to be. Yeah, there are different convictions, different opinions on that. But here's what I would say with that. It is possible, but I cannot say it authoritatively. I cannot, and I will resist anybody that said it, they've definitely ceased. And here's why. People usually say that because we don't want to open up the new gospel. We don't want new revelation. We want to say that revelation is closed. And so therefore, to say that revelation is closed, you're adding new revelation to say that it's closed. If the Bible doesn't say it ceased clearly, then I'm not going to say what the Bible doesn't say. Now, it's possible to have that interpretation and conviction, but the Bible's not clear on it. And so there are some that say that, that it has ceased. It was specifically for that time period, for that sign. The Bible doesn't say that directly. And it's more of an interpretation based on other things. And it's a possible interpretation. John had a question, then I'll continue that. Right.
But I don't think that's here on this earth.
Yeah.
So eventually those gifts are not going to be used. They're not going to be needed in heaven, that's for sure.
I know when I get to heaven, I'm going to be out of a job. Nobody's going to want me to tell them anything more about God. It's kind of like, no, I'll go see him face to face. That's totally right. Now, here's what I believe then. Within that, there are some that believe they've ceased. You can't say that biblically. You can say that they may have been sign gifts that were signed just for the early church. I believe that they are sign gifts, but that they're sign gifts that, because the Bible doesn't say they ceased, I can't. But I believe that that different gifts at different times kind of rise up and become more dominant and become less dominant at different times. In what you see, Paul, if you were here, Paul Hardaway kind of mentioned this more in the second service than in the first. He talked about, you know, how God's working in Islamic countries. And if you talk to anybody working in Islamic countries, you'd have a hard time denying that there's charismatic gifts that are going on. There are some really amazing things going on, but they don't fit our box at all. And part of that is that you have these people that are really struggling with, is this of God? You know, I've been told Allah is God, and they're like, I want to believe, but I doubt, and I don't want to deny what I've been believing about God. And so God is often sending dreams, and there are supernatural things, because it's a sign, it's an evidence to help people to be able to, you know, to get over that hump. I mean, let me tell you a story, somebody that I knew, and this is just a little bit of a story of how God sometimes, how this, I believe, works, the idea of sign gifts. There's somebody that I know that was in a backwoods type of tribe in ministry, and they were there, trying to preach the gospel, and the witch doctor had come out and basically said, you know, if anybody does, you know, believes in Jesus, then I'm putting a curse on you and you're going to die. And so everyone was afraid, because they were afraid of the spiritual power of the witch doctor. And so this witch doctor, he had a kind of a totem of the god that they worshiped that was outside of his tent. And so you had some of these missionaries that came, and they just said, you need to pray. And they were there praying all night. And they prayed there all night, and it was dark, and they woke up, and the totem had split in half, top down, split in half, and was just laying there, you know, two sides, and it started revival. Because what happened is you had these people that were afraid to believe, because they questioned whether this was the true work of God, until they saw an evidence that it was the true work of God. Next thing you know, it's like, yeah, that's what I want to believe. And so when you look at the sign gifts, I think that, in my own personal opinion, now this is, again, this is my personal opinion. We don't have a theological statement on this in the church, and you have differences. My personal opinion is that I do not believe that they've ceased. I do believe that in certain areas that they decrease, and in other areas you see them increasing again, because you have God proving or giving evidence of the gospel through his power. Now, that being said, one more thing on that. Part of our problem in understanding that is that our understanding of what those gifts are often wrong. And here's what's happened with this. You have the church for quite a while kind of downplayed the role of the Holy Spirit, and especially spiritual gifts. And so then God sent this movement, this charismatic movement, where it was an emphasis on the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. And suddenly there was this great movement toward that. But you know, what tends to happen, there's a great quote from Jonathan Edwards, you know, that Satan will try to hide the truth from us as long as he can, and we can no longer hide the truth. He'll try to drive us to the other extreme, the one who caused the religion that way. He's happy if we're wrong on either side. And so what happened is that you go to this other extreme, and you have this hyper-focus on not only charismatic gifts, but defining what those gifts are, and I believe that many of the gifts have been wrongly defined. Like tongues, speaking in tongues, I don't believe is a biblical idea. I don't think that what many people say it is anywhere in the Bible. Or let's take the gift of healing. We argue whether there's a gift of healing, wondering if Ernest Angley is really a healer. You know what? I don't see anything in the Bible anywhere close to Ernest Angley. Or the gift of prophecy. If you look at the gift of prophecy, one of the problems that we do is that we confuse this New Testament gift of prophecy with the Old Testament office of prophet. The Old Testament office of prophet, spoken errantly of God, wrote the Bible. That's the same as the New Testament office of apostle. It's not the same thing as the New Testament gift of prophecy. Very, very different things. And so what you have is people take the gift of prophecy and start saying, thus saith the Lord, God said this. I don't think that's anywhere in the New Testament. I think that is a misinterpretation and a perversion of what the gift is. And so therefore, we spend all this time debating whether that exists or not. That never existed in the New Testament period, in my view. Gift of healing. It's not earnest angel. Let's take the gift of healing. This is a little easier to understand. You know what the gift of healing is? It's not, you are healed, you know, knock you over. And I don't think Paul ever did that. For starters, you're ready. Yeah. For starters, let's go back to what is clearly taught. What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? To give glory to Christ. What happens with all these spiritual, you know, these churches that are so hyper-focused on these charismatic gifts? The focus is on the gifts. Yeah, when you look at what Peter, and he healed these people, you know, this guy, in Acts chapter 3, and he healed this guy, and this guy gets up, and he says, I want to tell you about Jesus. It was always, let's go back to Jesus. Let's go back to the gospel. It was never, hey, let's start a healing ministry, and everybody come. It was never that. And any practice of gifts that make the focus gifts is totally, again, a perversion of an understanding of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Somebody described it this way. The Holy Spirit, his purpose is like a light that shines on the sign of Jesus Christ. But what you have happen is you have churches that make the light shine on itself. So let's take the gift of healing again. What is the gift of healing? You know what the gift of healing is? It's a variation of the gift of intercession. The gift of healing is that some people have a gift of intercession where God has not only called them to pray, but when they pray, for whatever reason, their prayers seem to be answered in a different way than most of ours. I always remember years ago, we had a Bible study, and we're going around, you know, we had broken for the summer, and then we're going around the first meeting in the fall, and we're going around and we're sharing prayer requests, and it was funny because somebody said, well, okay, you know, Bob, you had this prayer request, what's happening? And so, oh, we need to keep praying. Well, you know, Jim, you had this prayer request. And this one guy in the corner said, oh, yeah, I've been praying for that. Oh, yeah, it was answered. The next guy, you know, you have this prayer request? No, you need to keep praying. And so, you know, Sandy, how about this prayer request? Oh, yeah, it was answered. He said, oh, Jeff, I've been praying for that. And whatever Jeff had prayed for was answered and everything else wasn't. And we're like, man, Jeff, pray for me. You know. And the thing is, that's the gift of intercession. And there are certain people that have the ability, they are, you know, part of prayer is listening to the Spirit, and that's part of what that is. It's a real sensitivity to say, God, what do you want me to pray for? And they have the ability to be able to pray and have be able to pray for the right request, the right way. And for whatever reason, God answers their prayer in ways that are different, more powerful than those of us that don't have that gift. It's not that you are healed. It's something, and it never was that. And that's one of the problems that we have with this is that we've allowed the charismatic movement to misinterpret what the gifts are, and then we end up debating things that are never in the Bible. And part of the challenge is to go back and say, we've got to recover what the gift of healing, what the gift of prophecy, what the gift of tongues. We've got to properly understand what these things ever were. And if they still exist, then say, what do they actually look like if we played them out in the context of the local church? That's a long, really long answer to a question. So, well, I've gone over. I just realized how long I went. So I apologize for going over. How about if I close in prayer? If you want to stay and talk and ask questions, I'd be glad to do so after we're done. But let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege again of this time. Thank you for the chance to come to your word, Father, to be able to take hard questions and, Father, to be able to dive in and to be able to find answers. Father, I thank you and I pray now your blessing upon each one of us as we try to take these ideas and we try to understand what they mean. Father, what they mean as far as understanding the theology of the Holy Spirit, what it means practically for us to realize that we are gifted with the Holy Spirit. Father, to live as if that was true. Father, to take the struggles that we have and controversial issues, and Father, to be able to understand those, not based on what feels right, but Father, what conforms with your word. Father, help us to be people who are, as you said, and as through Paul in 1 Corinthians, that we don't want to be uninformed about the Holy Spirit, about spiritual gifts. We want to understand and understand these things and practice them in a way that honors you. Father, may we be people who truly come to know you, that let the Spirit work in us and through us, that we represent Jesus Christ well to the world as we continue the work of Jesus Christ as your followers, as your body, in the world until you come back. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.